So Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, if you prefer the British. That's page 932, and we're going to be in chapters 1 and 2, so we'll kind of go through a lot. But while you're turning there, feel free to keep turning the pages. I'll give you a little background, because anytime we jump in somewhere, we want to know where we're at. And we've been in Romans in the New Testament, so jumping back to the Old Testament, Habakkuk is a different context, time, place. But Habakkuk was written during a time of chaos and upheaval in the Middle East. Nothing new under the sun, right? You can throw a dot at the timeline of history and there's been war and chaos in the Middle East. But in the year 722 BC, this is before Christ, the Assyrians pummeled Israel. So this is the northern kingdom. So there's a civil war and the people of God. There's a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. So about 100 years after Israel gets wiped off the map, God is preparing to use Babylon, another wicked nation, to punish not only Assyria, the nation that pummeled Israel, but Judah, the remaining southern kingdom. You can read all about that in 2 Kings 24:25 later, about how this oracle was fulfilled only 50 years after Babylon pummeled Jerusalem and razed the temple. So that was 586 BC. So this is the time place we're at. And when we read Habakkuk, if you're familiar with the other prophets, you kind of get the flow of their logic, what they're trying to do. But unlike other prophets, nowhere in Habakkuk is there any mention of the possibility of repentance. There's no mention that judgment might be averted. So Habakkuk hits very different. Judgment is coming, prepare for it. You read Amos, Joel, other ones, it's saying, hey, judgment's coming if you guys don't repent. Okay, so that's the theme that we're used to. Well, when we get to Habakkuk, God's saying, judgment is coming, take it, here's how to endure through it. So there's no call for national repentance. Judah had their chance, judgment is coming. And rather than trying to rally the nation to avert disaster, Habakkuk, unlike other prophets, He sees this vision, he has an oracle, it's a burden that the Lord gives him because he's showing his nation how to prepare a people for a coming catastrophe. So the central question in Habakkuk is a familiar one. It's the central question in pretty much all of life, which is why? Why? I'm in that phase of parenting where I hear that 1,000 times a day. And at some point, I have to give up and say, I don't know, right? I can answer several things, but the sooner I get to I don't know, the quicker I can end the conversation, usually. Well, Habakkuk asks God. And when you ask God why, I don't know does not suffice. Does that make sense? This is the issue with Habakkuk's prayer. So at the heart of his concern is a question that should actually concern us all, because we have to ask the question, how is it that God can use a wicked nation for his good divine purposes? Right? How can God use evil for good? This is a question that's haunted all of humanity since the days of Adam and Eve. So God invites this sort of lament and questioning, but God's answers so often don't give a short, succinct response that we say, okay, I'm good, and then I'm going to go on. So God's answers, he does this in Job, Jeremiah, the Psalms, he's working with us. He's getting us away from the circumstances that prompted our question and away from ourselves, and he's pushing our thoughts onto himself. There is only one satisfying answer to all the biggest questions of life, and they find all of their answers in God, in Jesus Christ. So this is an Old Testament example of God moving Habakkuk away from the circumstances and towards God himself. And this is how lament as a genre, as a narrative works in the Bible. God invites his people to cry out and lament. And I think it's safe to say that it's something that we're not very good at in our modern culture. I think, quite frankly, it's because we have a control problem because we are really good at controlling things. We're so used to curating every single aspect of our lives to tailor our wants and desires that over time we actually fool ourselves and begin to think that we can control far more than we actually can. Right? I'm fine with the sovereign God as long as his sovereignty doesn't impinge upon mine. That's the wrestle that we're getting here. So Habakkuk shows us that lamenting is a spiritual practice of acknowledging, even in the face of trouble, even in the face of suffering, even in the face of not having it all figured out, that God is sovereign and that he's good. So God is in control and he's good. Okay, kids, since you're joining us today, this one's for you. If you're taking notes, God is in control and you are not. And then if you ask the question, the million-dollar question is, why? The answer to that is because he's God and you are not. Okay, so Habakkuk teaches us that though God's ways are mysterious, the righteous shall live by his faith while awaiting their salvation. So let's look at it now, if you found the page. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. So the prophet here laments the wickedness, the violence, the turmoil that he sees around him. And note that he's got this problem on two fronts. He's confronting the wickedness of Babylon, who's on their way to crush him. But the other evil comes from within. The other evil is almost worse in his eyes because it comes from the people who should have known better. It comes from the remnant of Judah. 100 years earlier, they saw what happens when God's people turn away. They got wiped out. So they had that history, those stories. It was written in God's word. It's passed down. They know what happens, and yet they still turned away. So the wicked Judahites had given themselves over to rampant idolatry during the reign of Jehoiakim. You can also read about that in the Kings and the Chronicles. So the problem for Habakkuk is that the bad guys are really, really bad, but the good guys are also now the bad guys. So he finds himself surrounded by wickedness and destruction on all sides. In short, his world is unstable, it's violent, and it's full of injustice. So again, nothing new under the sun, right? His lament draws out this conundrum that we mentioned, though, because God actively makes Habakkuk witness iniquity. Those are his words. He says, you make me see this. And yet Habakkuk accuses God of passively sitting by while doing nothing. You see that? The difference between what God is actively making him do and what he thinks God is passively letting happen. So for Habakkuk, this becomes a really big problem because God's actions seem to contradict his nature. He knows who God is. He knows the revelation that God has given. He knows how God has acted in Israel's history. And he says, you, it seems to me, are acting inconsistent with who you say you are. And that's a problem. God cannot contradict himself. He can't contradict his nature. But here Habakkuk equates God's lack of action with a loss of control over the world. So though he's kind of accusing God of things, at the heart of his request is, God, are you still in control? And that's a question I think we can all relate to at one time or another. Whether you're in that situation right now or you're about to head into that situation, questioning whether God is in control is a natural human response to the life we live. So instead of trying to wrangle the situation himself, like most of us would just go ahead and do, Habakkuk first goes to God in prayer. And we see in this prayer, it's one of persuasion. He's reasoning with God like Abraham and Moses did before him. And he pleads with God to act. I was reading one presidential historian lately talking about all the hullabaloo in the world, basically. And presidential historians, I don't know how familiar you are with them, but people who study history tend to be a little bit measured, right? They're not after the excitement of the news or the headlines. Like, they've seen enough history that they know that the earth has always been chaotic and crazy. And his very reserved line for how to describe our time was, we live in highly disruptive times. So from a presidential historian, that means things are pretty disruptive, right? That's a very measured way of saying we live in a world a lot like Habakkuk's. So Habakkuk has a lot to teach us. We live in a world marred by sin. We had wickedness in our midst and on the other side of the world. So we must pray for God to act And we should ask for the Spirit's help to influence the domain that God has given us to cultivate. Okay, this is where it hits home in our modern age. We have news, we can see what's going on in real time on the other side of the world, but it makes no sense for us to sit here and worry and complain about events raging on the other side of the world if we are not first and foremost taking care of the spiritual and material health of you, yourself, your family, and your church. Right? First things first. This is where it comes back to Habakkuk. Habakkuk, God tells him, later on we'll see, you can't do anything to influence the outcome. You can't run for president and change the course of this country and fight off Babylon. Babylon's coming. Here's how to live in the midst of it. So we must always take our laments to the Lord in prayer first, because as we see, the Lord graciously responds. Verse 5, he says, look among the nations and see, wonder, and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. And then the Lord poetically continues showing just how violent and dangerous these warriors are. And he concludes in 11. He says, then they sweep by like the wind and they go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. Now we all know power, however you want to define it, is a powerful God. Why? Because it gets things done. It looks like things are working. But as one pastor warns, proud people whose strength or ingenuity is their God will come to a woeful end, even if it seems for a time that they have the upper hand. So this is the eternal perspective versus the temporary perspective. Worldly power, worldly success does not always equate with God's will. So here the Lord announces that he's raising up these violent Babylonians. They're called Chaldeans here in this text. This is the same people. They will conquer nations, including the nation of Judah. It will be brutal. It will be bloody. So here God immediately sits Habakkuk down and says, okay, sit down. Look, son, you may question my ways, but your teeny tiny little brain could not fathom the work that I'm doing if I spelled it out for you. So sit back, watch what I'm going to do, and take heed. Respond to what I'm going to do. You don't have to have it all figured out. What you have to do is trust me. I'm God, you're not. That's what God is saying to Habakkuk. We see this quoted in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul. He quotes this verse 5 in Acts chapter 13, where Paul is preaching to Pisidian Antioch, and he urges his hearers to respond to the remarkable act of God that is Jesus' resurrection from the dead and the gift of justification by faith in him. So for Paul, knowing the law and the prophets, he can take Habakkuk and apply it to Jesus and see that the ultimate fulfillment of the Lord's words to Habakkuk comes in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So that's how we get to read this text as well as Christians. Paul can see and trace this golden thread of salvation. From Assyria, boom, they're off the map. Babylon, okay, they're here for 50 years before Persia comes and takes them out. Okay, then Greece is going to come along and rule. Then the all-powerful Roman Empire is going to come. But you know what's even more powerful than the mighty Roman Empire is the kingdom of God inaugurated by our crucified King, Jesus Christ the righteous, during the reign of the Roman prefect Pontius Pilate. So when Paul reads Habakkuk in Acts, he's importing all of that history. It's 1,000 years almost coming up. And he's saying, this is what it means that Jesus Christ came right here and right now. And so we're on the other side of that. We're looking back, and that is still our remarkable act of history. God has broken forth in history in Jesus. But Habakkuk, we'll take ourselves back now to Habakkuk, because he knows only the promise. He knows to trust God, and he knows that God is faithful to bring about what he promises, but he has not yet seen its fulfillment in Christ, so you gotta love Habakkuk. He's not satisfied, so he actually goes back and answers back to God. He's bold. He says in verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" He then illustrates their plight using a really clever fishing illustration, talking about how, you know, a hook can catch one fish, then a net can catch a whole bunch of fish, but then if you get a dragnet, you can catch hundreds of fish. And he's saying, "God, don't you see Babylon? They learned from the Assyrians." What he's saying is they know how to kill people and lots of people. The war machine just gets worse and worse as the time goes on and technology gets better. It becomes easier for Babylon to kill more and more Judahites faster and faster. And so he ends and he says, "Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever?" And then he sits. He says, at the start of 2, "I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint." So we've seen Habakkuk has the nerve to object to God's answer. And not only to object, but he actually says, "Lord, from my understanding, your plan doesn't solve the issue. It actually makes it worse." Those are bold words, right? But also, you can note that his prayer is starting to change him, whether he realizes it or not at this point. In verse 12, he states that God is eternal. And because God is eternal, he's saying what he knows is true about God. And then that deep down, Habakkuk knows somehow, some way, God's perspective is fuller than his. So he catches just a glimpse of that. He says, "You are eternal. Okay, I'm gonna hang my hope not on my present circumstances. I don't have that all figured out on, but I'm going to hang my hope on who you are, God. God is the author of history. We are characters in it." Habakkuk's prayer begins to take his heart away from his circumstances and toward God's infinite nature. And the other side of this coin is that Habakkuk doesn't make any pleas for one more shot. He knows that God is perfectly righteous and just to punish Judah for her sinfulness. He makes no bones about that. He says, "Judah, we've messed up. We're done. We're going down together." But what he does ask is what happens after this. He says, "Will this just go on forever?" So in the midst of his lament, there's a cry for hope, a cry for that greater fulfillment, which we've already seen Paul use as Christ. There's a lament coming that these people have messed up. We are all going to die, but what comes after that? Will this cycle of death end? And then he sits and he waits. He says, "All right, God, what do you got for that? I get it. I'm going to accept my lot. This isn't going to be good. Now what?" And the Lord answered me, "Write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it." This is verse 3. "For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It's not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." The Lord then reveals to Habakkuk that Babylon will not escape judgment also. Verse 8 says, "Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you." And then he begins to pronounce several woes upon the bloodthirsty Babylonians. And then at the end, he shows the futility of their idolatry. Verse 18, he says, "What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, 'Awake,' to a silent stone, 'Arise.' Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all." And then he concludes this section. He says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." So there's a lot there, but we'll try to unpack it. Though Babylon was God's instrument to discipline Judah, she was not innocent. So that's key. Okay, we have God sovereignly through his power, his mighty hand of providence, as you could call it, is using Babylon to judge Judah. And at the same time, Babylon is still responsible for her cruelty and will face judgment for her actions. Okay, this is when the Persians come in 50 years later and wipe out Babylon. So notice here that you have two things that are both true at the same time. And in this text, there is no tension here between the responsibility of Babylon and God's sovereignty. There's no tension here between human responsibility and God's sovereignty. It's not an intellectual problem or a theological problem. What it is it's an emotional problem. We feel we know God's ways better than he does. That's when the problem arises. God always does what is right because he is goodness itself. Okay? Goodness is not like over here some standard that God has to act in accordance with. No, God is, and goodness flows out of who he is. So when we call something good, it is good only because it reflects the goodness of God. Does that make sense? If God was subjected to some standard outside of himself, he would cease to be God. So the question here that Habakkuk raises is, God, what is your nature? What are you like? This is very similar to the question Moses asked God in Exodus. He says, who are you? Then later he says, tell me your name. I want to know more about who you are. I want to know what you are like. And when they learn more about who God is like, they can resist any flames, guns, war machines, whatever you can think of, because they know who God is, and they know that he is eternal and that he has promised to save them, even if they don't have it all figured out. So God concludes after this bomb is dropped, so to speak, and says, let all the earth fall silent. So Habakkuk, you got one response. You got to poke back at God once. Now God is responding and saying, I am still in control. Just watch and trust me. And then sit back and do that. Watch, trust him. Because in the meantime, the righteous will be sustained by their faithfulness. Now, I hope you recognize this. The reason we chose Habakkuk is because Romans quotes it. So Romans 1:17 quotes this very verse. Paul quotes it again in Galatians, and we'll see at the end, the author of Hebrews quotes it as well. So this snippet of text is used three times in the New Testament. So it's a very, very important text. Though judgment is being poured out by God on Judah, he invites them to come to him to find mercy in the midst of wrath. That's Habakkuk's grand answer. The just shall live by his faith. Now this statement, as we noted, Paul quotes it because it comes very, very close to the heart of the gospel. So as he's unpacking the gospel in Romans and going through it, we see two things in Habakkuk, that all people who are righteous are people who trust God. So if you don't trust God, you can't be righteous. And then the second thing, faith is what saves one from judgment. So those two elements are present even in the Old Testament there in Habakkuk. Paul adds the fullness of Christ to it, but it doesn't contradict that whatsoever. So just people, righteous people, it's another way to say it, are people of faith, and that faith will keep them safe for all eternity. But again, we have to go back to that. Notice that the text does not say the righteous will be spared from the coming trials. This is what Paul's getting to in Romans as well. They will not be granted health and wealth and prosperity and comfort in this life. That's not the promise. But the promise is that they will be preserved by faith through the horrors that this world can bring. That is the hope of the gospel. God did not promise to spare Habakkuk from the Babylonian siege ramps, flames, tar, war machines, arrows, whatever image of ancient warfare you want to conjure up. But he does promise him that all of those who live by faith in him will have the presence of Yahweh with them in that trial, and they will see the other end of that trial in this life or the next. That's Habakkuk's hope. Paul uses this in Romans to show that the righteousness of God is and always has been by faith. This is the seed in the Old Testament of justification by faith. This is what we talk about when we talk about faithfulness or righteous living. So just, righteous, all those words, you can kind of mesh them together a little bit. But it's the fruit of this unwavering faith in God's character. Who God is matters. The point of your faith is not how strong your faith is. I think so many of us are just trying to conjure up like, oh, if I had more faith, if I could just try harder, if I could just hope more, that that would do something. But the good news for you is that it's not the strength of your faith that matters. It's the strength of the one in whom your faith rests in. God is strong. God's strength doesn't waver. As he shows here, his control over world affairs does not waver. So if your faith is in him, you're good. That's what Habakkuk is trying to show us. You may not always understand the reason, but you should live in the confidence that God is sovereignly accomplishing his purpose in all things. So by faith, we all, this side of Jesus, like Habakkuk, can find an infinite well of joy and contentment by trusting in Jesus' character and his ability to save us from our sins. We've seen it over and over again in Romans. I love how repetitive Romans is because I love how forgetful we actually are, if we're honest. Faith and faithfulness are two sides of the same coin. So as soon as you try to separate them, what the coin doesn't, it ceases to be a coin. It doesn't have value anymore. But if you have two sides of the same coin, you have two things that are always mutually working together. This is faith and faithfulness. So faithfulness will demonstrate your faith. This is why faith comes before understanding. That's what makes it faith. Faith then comes when you accept that you don't have all the answers, but more than that, it comes when you accept that you never will have all the answers, right? Faith is what comes when you realize that despite your best efforts, your tightest grip to control your own destiny, you actually can't. That's when faith comes in. So consider this faith, the strong faith of an early Christian martyr, Polycarp. He was a disciple of John, and I already told you he was a martyr, so you know how this story ends. But as an old man, he was brought before the Roman proconsul, and he was asked to renounce his Christian faith or face being burned at the stake. And this has grown to become legendary as one of the first written accounts of martyrdom that fueled the rise of the early church, and he just looked at him and said, "You threaten me with fire, which burns for a little while and is soon extinguished. You do not know the coming fire of judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. What are you waiting for? Do what you wish." And then he went to the flames. That is the faith that God, through these lines in Habakkuk, through his answer, is giving Habakkuk. All right, Babylon, you're coming. I can't do anything about it. Hey, if anybody wants to sit and repent and live righteously with me, we still will probably die. But there's hope even through death because we trust in the one who is eternal. So you have hope for eternity. That is the message of Habakkuk. And that is what God is trying to contrast here at the end when he tags that little line or those several lines on about idolatry. He's saying what you hope for gets revealed when the going gets tough. What do you cling to when you don't have all the answers? This is the foolishness of idolatry. One author wrote that an idol is anything that is more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give you. It's anything that's so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. Now that is a true biblical but also modern day definition of idolatry that I think we don't often think about. So in other words, an idol is a form of counterfeit God. We joke at the end of Habakkuk and we're like, I don't worship these carved images like in the Old Testament. Well, mammon is just now money, right? Asherah is just now the sexual revolution. These Old Testament gods are alive and well. We have just convinced ourselves that we are not ancient pagans. But it's everywhere. An idol is a god because whatever controls you is your lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by the people that he or she wants to please. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our lives. And if you notice, Pastor Stewart preached on this last week and the week before. He's talking about you're going to be a slave to somebody. You're going to serve to somebody. Well, here it is. In Habakkuk. We live in a materialistic world, there's no doubt about it, and so there's no shortage of people who worship the work of their own hands. Many of us at times are among them. Success can be a very attractive god because it's cleaner than a lot of the messier pagan gods. Like the Babylonians, many of us have exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and we worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. And notice here the shift, that idols are not just bad things, though they certainly are. Bad things are definitely idols for people. But you can't just think of the list of atrocious sins and say, oh, I'm not an idolater. That's not what's going on here. Idols are good things that we make into ultimate things. That's the difference. Sometimes the clearest sign of what our idols are is not what we complain about, but it's what we brag about. What are you proud of? You know, it's easy to take good things and quietly build our lives on them as ultimate things. Hear it in our conversations, right? I raised my kids right. I've worked for everything I have. We've been in this church for generations. I've never needed help from anyone. I've served faithfully for years. Now hear me. None of those are bad in and of themselves. They can be very, very, very good gifts. But if you forget the perspective that God is trying to give us here in Habakkuk, when they become your security, your source of worth, your boast, they can reveal a dangerous shift taking place in your heart. You are leaning more on those things instead of Jesus. Notice the I or the we. All of those statements started with I. It's very easy to become idolatrous when you start with I. So family, hard work, church involvement, your reputation, your service, all blessings, but keep them blessings because they make terrible gods. They can't forgive you, they can't sustain you, and they certainly cannot save you. Only Jesus can. So you need to ask yourself, question, what is it that you fear? What is it that you love? But what do you boast in? What is that thing that if it was gone, life wouldn't be worth living? Where do you point to when you want to feel good, safe, secure, or valuable about your contribution here? That's often where your real God is lurking just under the surface. So as we land the plane here a little bit, I have four pastoral charges for you. The first one comes from the genre of this. This is a lament. I said we're bad at it, and I think that holds true because I'm bad at it, so maybe I'm just projecting myself on all of you, but lamenting is hard. Life is confusing. We're all either coming out of a season of suffering or gonna head in one shortly. It's part of the Christian life. And God invites our honest cries, and he shows us that he hears us. We've got to stop acting like we have it all together, because we don't. God wants to hear our cries, so we should lament before him. Second is that we should take comfort in God's sovereignty. That's his control, okay? We're gonna get to this. I thought about saving it, but it's so good. Romans 8, 28 through 30, we'll just hit it so many times over the next few weeks. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is what the church is called, the golden chain of redemption, right? There's many individual links in the chain, and they're golden. They can't break. They're eternal. They're secure. So if you have any one of those, you have them all. You cannot break them apart. And the result of this is what the Puritans called the rare jewel of Christian contentment. Jeremiah Burroughs defines this as, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Isn't that what we want? Isn't that what deep down we're all actually longing for? We want to be content. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God because we were made for communion with God. Three, we are to reject idols. Do not trust in your wealth, your security, your ability to control things, your politics, whatever else to save you. They will fade away and they will disappoint you one way or another. So the second aspect of this is to realize, look inside yourself and realize that your heart is an idol factory. It's sinful. It's made to create idols. And Satan is constantly working to get you to make those secondary things, remember those good things, And all he has to do is put them first, make them primary, and he's made an idol. Okay? Don't reduce Jesus to your pet. You can't take Jesus off of the ultimate spot. Jesus is your Lord, your God, your creator, your sustainer, and he is your savior. So treat him like that. Which leads us to the fourth thing, which is live by faith in Jesus. He is the only one who can bear your burdens. He is the only one who can sustain you through the deepest valleys of life, but he also can keep you from getting your head too big when you're on the deepest mountaintops of life. God isn't just there in the valleys. He's with you in the mountaintops as well, and he keeps you from losing your head in the clouds. He's going to take you to sit at the right hand of the Father one day with him, but not yet. In the meantime, he's given us each other as Christ living in each one of us to join together as the local church, to get to live in Christ together with one another. The righteous then shall live by faith in Jesus because of this great exchange. Jesus takes your sin, your wickedness, your vileness, and he takes it to the grave and buries it with him. He nailed it to the cross, and then in return, he gives you his faith, his perfect life, his death, his resurrection, and he gives them to you freely as your own. So he is your sure and steadfast anchor. He is the one who calms the stormy seas. He's the one who brings the nations to their knees. He's the one who will one day come again to judge the living and the dead. To all of us in here, we have that question lurking in the background. Who will you point to at the judgment? Everyone who's ever lived has it, but we're just all in the same room so we can look at each other and kind of make it awkward for a second. Judgment is coming for all of us. And if you try to hide behind anyone or anything other than Jesus, you will not find mercy but wrath. Remember, even good things, even those blessings that you turn into idols, if you try to hide behind those things and said, I did this, that is not faith, but that's a work. And we know what the Lord has told us through Paul about those. So your wealth, your career, your family, your good deeds, your successes, they don't measure up because they all point to you. And you cannot stand up against a holy and just God. You will be condemned, not justified, if that is your answer. But Acts 17 gives us the promise. It says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So if that's not who Jesus is for you this morning, then I pray that the Spirit would fan the flames of your heart, that he would stir you up, that he would do a work that I could never do to convict you of your greatest need, which is redemption from your own sin, right? Everything else, all the other truths that we've talked about in this text won't do anything until you get that central thing. You may ask, how can I do this? I know I've been here for the Roman series. You said, there's no one righteous, not one. That is true. Romans 3. But Romans 3 continues, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets, Habakkuk is a prophet, see that? They bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Believe him, trust him, have faith in him. Do what God told Habakkuk to do. Cry out to God and he will save you. If you haven't done that this morning, then I invite you to talk to me or Pastor Andy or Corey, or find a deacon or an usher. Find somebody with a name tag. Better yet, find anybody who's a member of this church, because part of being a member of this church means that we may not have all the answers, but that's okay, because we can all point one another to Jesus no matter what. That is what we do as the church. So there is one more place I mentioned in the New Testament where Habakkuk 2:4 is quoted, and so I will leave you with this. It's from Hebrews 10, 32 through 39. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and he will not delay. But my righteous ones shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Press into this, church. Press on. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea.